42 in your Bible, Psalm 42. Appreciate you taking it. Probably means so much more if you could open it up, find it on your phone, Psalm 42. And we want to read verses 1 through 12 quickly again. A title of the message, always good to have a title in your mind. And the title is Still on the Throne. How many times we've heard that? And we sure like to encourage others who may be going through a tough time, and I emphasize others going through a tough time. We let them know, you know, God is still on the throne. But I want you to know there are going to be times in your life where He is going to ask you to realize, guess what? I am still on the throne. And this is one of the most famous Psalms in the Bible. It's not written by David. It says in verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God. I hope that there is a thirst in your heart for the Lord and the things of the Lord, that all the problems of life and all the challenges of life cannot take away from you. And this morning, if you, one of the first signs you know that something is wrong with you physically is that your appetite or your thirst is not where it ought to be, because those are things that God just inbred there into us. He made it in our DNA. We have to eat and we have to drink. We've got to have some kind of water, some refreshment. And if that's off, we know physically something is wrong. And this morning, if there's not a thirst for the Lord, and we can be here for many reasons today, but if there's not a thirst, then something's wrong. It's funny that in verse 3, the Lord talks about how to get a thirst for Him. It says, my tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Verse 5, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And he just seems to be wrestling inside. And he says this frequently in this little short psalm. He talks about that inside of him, he just feels at the lowest point. He's all cast down. And verse 5, man, why art thou disquieted in me? Why is there such a turmoil in my soul? And then he answers his own questions. This is what he ought to do. He says, hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites, from the land of Miser. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are going over me. He says, listen, I feel like that I've just gotten whacked by the waterspout, that it's, you know, I'm all sucked into this and the waters are all over me. I have no hope. Down in verse 8, it says, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. I love the words loving kindness and tender mercies. They are just not only the fact that God is good and kind, but there's a loving kindness with the Lord. And there's a difference between kindness and loving kindness. And there's a difference between mercy and tender mercies. And the Lord is full of both. It says in verse 8, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Again, he's back in the dumps. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? And then verse 10, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me. It's one thing to have a sword in your soft tissue and you can pull it out real fast. It's another thing to get it caught in your bones, because it isn't going to come out easily and it's not going to come out painlessly. It's going to be very painful. And verse 11, it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance. That's what people see on the outside. He is the health of my countenance and my God. So the title this morning is, He is still on the throne. God is still on the throne. I want you to see two things here. First of all, I want you to see the writer. I mentioned that David was not the writer. We're going to find out who was and how this came about. And then number two, I'd like for you to look at the water, because right off at the very beginning, he starts talking about as the hart, and that's just a deer, panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And then verse 2, My soul thirsteth for God. So we're looking at the rider this morning, and we want to look at the water and what he's talking about. Let's start with the rider. I might say this morning, who wrote Psalm 42? And there might be a scholar here, somebody who says, or maybe they just studied, or maybe they got a reference Bible, and they raise their hand, and they could tell us that one of the sons of Korah wrote this great psalm. And they'd be right, but they'd be wrong. Because who ultimately wrote this psalm? God wrote this psalm. Back, let's prove it. Let's hold our place here in Psalm 42. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. These are important words in the Bible. And these words tell us that everything that God has written is exactly His word. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration means it's God-breathed. That means that God placed into the hearts and minds of individual writers. We've got some 40 different writers in these 66 books. God placed into their minds His exact thoughts, what He wanted them to write. And so as they picked up their quill and their parchment and they began to write, the things that they wrote were exactly what God wanted them to write. That's called the doctrine of inspiration, and it's one of the greatest blessings in the world. I come to God's Word, I don't have to question it. I just look at it. God says that that's good enough for me. In fact, we were looking over in 1 Peter chapter 1 on Wednesday night, and we came across a passage that says, it is written. That's my favorite phrase. It is written. God said it. That's good enough for me. Praise the Lord. I'm glad that God has said it. And look what He said about this. He said, because He has inspired it, because God has breathed it out, and God has used these men as a channel of grace and blessing to us as they were used of God to pen the very words of God, then everything there, it says, is profitable for doctrine. That's my belief, my standard of belief. For reproof, that's when I need someone to correct me. For correction, reproof and correction. And then when I do wrong, I want to know how to do right, for instruction in righteousness. And what will that do for me? What will this wonderfully inspired, preserved book do for me? Well, it says that the man of God may be perfect. That doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. We know that the Bible teaches, and it doesn't contradict itself, that no one is perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what it does mean is complete. I'll be mature. I'll be complete in the Lord. And the only way I can do that is through taking in God's inspired word. That is important. He is the writer. 2 Timothy 3:16, that the man of God, 17, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Psalm 42. Let's go back over there. All right, I know that God is the writer of this book. Let me quote another passage, 2 Samuel 23:2. And these are words of David on his deathbed. And if I were to go to David and say, okay, fess up, you wrote a major portion of the Psalms, and those are really just your thoughts, aren't they? And on his deathbed, he said these words, 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue. And so he knew that what he wrote is the Word of God. You're always going to have a problem growing up spiritually. Always going to have a problem doing the good works that God wants you to do, not for your salvation, by the way, but because you realize you were created to do good works. That's what Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 says. But you'll never be able to do those things without the ministry and confidence of God's Word, the inspired Word of God. Now, back in Psalm 42, I noticed that when the writer here in Psalm 42 and verse 1, he uses a name for himself. And I don't know if you recognize, God uses different names for different purposes. Psalm 42 and verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And so often, when you go through the Old Testament especially, and God says something about Himself, you'll see it as capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. That is a very special name for God. But He also, sometimes, 20 times in this psalm, He reveals Himself as God to me, G-O-D. And so that must be very unique and special. I need to take note of that. Now, you know, I have different names. I have names that, nicknames. I have a family nickname. A lot of people know that. Most people don't know it. And I just grew up and I still answer to that. And sometimes when I'm around family and they'll use that, or sometimes I have relatives who will call me and they will use that name. And they're little, oh, Chuck, Chuck. And then they'll say, yeah, because they're not, they're only, because they know, oh, bless, that was when I was a kid. And now, and it's not Stinky, by the way. That was not my family nickname. But I have that family nickname, and that was because I was a junior. And with my father, he didn't want any confusion. Somebody said, Chuck, he didn't want both of us to answer, huh? And no, he just, and so, you know, we have, there's names that my wife has for me. Fighting words if you use them. I tell you what, you better not use those. I look at you funny if you use those words. And so names are important, right? And so the names for God are extremely important in the Bible. And 20 times in a section of the Bible where usually he calls himself Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, he uses the name God, and it means his strength, his power, and his faithfulness. When he talks about his power, and he talks about the kind of person that he is a God of faithfulness and a God of power. And there is a message in him using this name here in the Psalms that are important, that everybody ought to understand why he used that name for himself. And that is, he is the God who has the power to do the impossible. I don't know. Your name. Yeah. That's terrible. But anyway, I don't pick the song. What is your, Michael Hurst? All right. I don't know where I am today. I tell you what, you know, it's funny how when you start, Brother Michael was snorting on the platform and falling over, and I think I started it. And it's funny how when you start something like, when everything starts going smoothly, everything just kind of fits together and everything flows. And every once in a while, we're up here snorting. I tell you what, I don't know. But anyway, Brother Hurst, how can I forget Michael's name? Brother Michael, he picks those songs a long time ago. I don't know how he does it, but he has a computer thing and he does that. But, you know, it's amazing to me because it goes along exactly what we're talking about. Because when God emphasizes that name for himself, he is saying, I am the God of the impossible. I am all-powerful. I can do anything. You can't conceive what I could begin to do, the power to do the impossible. In fact, when we think of one of the greatest things, I mean, I stand there seeing folks come into the services today and looked out at that beautiful sky, and I drove over here and just looked at, around me at the marvel of nature and its beauty, and I couldn't help but think, what a God who created that. But Psalm 19:1, he says that's his handiwork. Why, that's just a handwork that he would do if he were sitting down. Maybe some ladies would get together, or ladies had a family thing, and they're just over in the, you know, doing a little cross stitch, or doing a little knitting with some of the yarn there, making something. And God says, that is my handiwork. And so it's nothing compared to who he is, his tremendous power. There's a moment where Mary had Gabriel appear to her. And Gabriel told her, you are going to bear the Messiah. Jesus Christ, God's Son, is going to be born of you. And she threw out a very logical and normal question for anybody in that circumstance. And she said, how can that be? I have never been with a man. I'm not married. I can't bear the Messiah. And the scripture goes on and says, that with God nothing shall be impossible. And this morning, I believe God is crying out to you and I to seize upon the impossible things and ask him to do something about it. I believe that Satan is doing a tremendous sales job. I hate to compliment him, but he's doing a tremendous sales job. Don't back God into a corner. Don't ask him anything great, because he'll just be embarrassed. And so just leave off, ask him things you know he can do, and then you can rejoice when he does it. But in every generation, God is constantly laid at the feet of everyone who is his child a number of impossibilities. And he said, pick them up and see that I am God. Leave them with me. There were two men, Philip and Andrew, and they were pretty much minding their own business, and the Lord gave them a job. We've got 5,000 hungry people here, and I want to feed them. And they were, I mean, go to fellas. Philip already had counted it up, and he said, now, Lord, if we were to feed all these people, we've got 200 pennies, 200 penny worth. That's what Judas has in the bag over here, our treasury. But if we could get to a baker over here, we would have had to give them months' notice so that they could bake enough bread to take care of 5,000 people. They got these little ovens in their baker shop. And so if we could, I think it's impossible. And then Andrew, remember, he brought a little boy. And he said, Lord, please don't say anything bad about it. But here's a little boy. He does have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Lord, if you would take those, and I don't know what you could do, but at least somebody, maybe more than one little boy, could get a little something out of this crowd. And then the Lord took what that man offered there, and that little boy, he broke it, he prayed over it, handed to the disciples. And before it's over, they are able to take up 12 basketfuls of fragments of what is left over. And I believe that God has not changed in any generation. He is the God of the impossible. And, what happened there over in Bangladesh happened over there, I believe, because there's a lot of folks who just say, Lord, what will you do? We are a backward country. We can't even get to these places where the churches are over here because we can't drive up there. We can't fly up there. We just got to walk. And it's interesting to hear Brother Shorkar how he needed a lot of help to get up the mountains there and across the water and everything they had to cross to get up there. But he was glad he went because God did amazing things up there, and he's still doing amazing things. I believe folks that say, hey, I would like God to do something impossible in my life. He has laid something at my feet and said, what are we going to do with this? And he's looking for us to allow him to show that he is God. He is all-powerful, and that he is a faithful God, and that all the other gods that people are worshiping in this day are worthless. They will all fall apart under the power of the Lord. Now, let me get you to look at the second thing here, because God uses human beings. Why he does? I can define it, but I still don't understand why he does. He uses human beings so that we will understand his power, that he is God. Pick up clay, pick up human beings, pick up sinful people, and do something through those people to his glory. It only directs the glory to God. And so if he pens a Bible, 66 books, no one can look and say, wow, what the wisdom of Peter, what the wisdom of Paul, what the wisdom of Moses in those first 5 books. No, all we can say is, those men were clay. And Lord, you picked them up, and just like David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. What an amazing thing that God is able to do that. But we do know who wrote this psalm. It wasn't David. If you have a reference, you may have a little note up there at the top. It was the sons of Korah. Do you recognize that name, Korah? Korah is a character in the Old Testament. I say character, that doesn't. It's not like a play. He actually existed. And he was the ringleader of 250 of the most noble people, the wealthiest, most powerful, influential people among Israel as they were in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness out there because they were wandering, their unbelief. Remember, they had 2 years out, had to make a choice, made the wrong choice. Can't believe God. Don't want to believe God. And so the Lord said, okay, that's fine with you. And they, for 38 more years, they wandered around in circles. During that wonderful, exciting time of wandering around in circles because we just won't believe God concerning the issues that he has laid at our feet, some folks kind of rise to the surface, and one of them's name was Korah. And man, I tell you what, one day in front of the congregation of Israel, he said, boy, are you doing a rotten job, Moses. Man, I tell you what, I am so sick of your leadership. There are so many other worthy people here who should be doing what you're doing. And boy, I tell you, the Bible says Moses and Aaron got out of the way. Lord, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but it's yours. And so, you know what? The Lord set up a little contest, and he showed that those that should lead were Moses and Aaron. And at a point, he opened up the ground, and 250 of those princes and their families dropped into the earth and were never seen again. Boy, that's pretty scary. It's pretty bad. Yes, it is. But apparently some of Korah's family survived. Apparently some were not destroyed when Korah and those other 250 princes and their families were destroyed. They survived. It's a wonderful thing to think God can use a mess and turn it into something to His glory. But God is just in that business. That's why He used the name God instead of any other name. It is a name that points to His mighty power and to His mighty faithfulness. And in fact, it's what appears the very first time you open your Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so that's the name for Himself that He introduces us to. Many years ago here in the U.S., there was a man who had a porta-potty business. And he was overrun with the proceeds of his business. He was not sure exactly what to do. It was very expensive to dispose of it. There are all kinds of regulations and whatnot. And he thought, this is killing me. You know, I send it out, and what do you know, it comes back. And now what do? I want to maximize my profits, and I want to minimize my expenses. He put a few people on it. And they began to research as to how they could use, well, they could use what was left over, the proceeds of the business. And they came up with all kinds of things. In fact, it wasn't long until the man made more money from the proceeds of his business than he did from the actual business itself. They invented stuff that today still is used in de-icing runways. We better not talk about aircraft. But anyway, de-icing things, and there's a very quick way to de-ice, and it came as a result of some of that research. He became an extremely wealthy man. God is able to take our most difficult things and problems, and He's able to turn them around to His glory, how He loves to do it. One of the darkest days in the Bible was the record in the Bible of David and Bathsheba. David was in the wrong place, out of the will of God. The Bible's very clear. He should have been out in the field with his troops, but he's up on his rooftop, relaxing, taking it easy, all the pressures of being a king, and conducting a war from a great distance. And he sees a lady. Her name is Bathsheba. He probably recognized her. Her husband was Uriah the Hittite, who was one of David's inner circle of mighty men, several hundred men that were so important to the leadership that David provided. And he had her come. He called for her, and she came. I don't know. The Lord doesn't seem to wait it out. Okay, she shouldn't have done that. He shouldn't have done that. She shouldn't have been on the roof. He shouldn't have been there. And the Lord doesn't really sort it out. But what happens, happens. And a baby is conceived. And suddenly David calls for her husband back from the field. Come home. He wants to cover his tracks. Sends him home. Hey, enjoy your wife. Enjoy it. Time together. You've been working hard for me, and I appreciate it. And he won't leave. Spends the night there outside the palace at the door of David. And then even to the point that the sweet psalmist of Israel gets him drunk and sends him home. Sure, he's going to, in his drunkenness, forget that he loves God, he loves his country, he's going to do something that maybe he wouldn't have done when he was sober, because he felt his troops were in the field and they were in hardship. He didn't want to have it easy and be under his roof with his wife and enjoy the comforts of home, and so he won't go. And so David signs off on it. Come on in, and he tells Joab, take him to the front, right under the wall. And then at a key moment, pull back. I need him to be going. And so the message comes. No one probably knows what it means. But there's a coded message from Joab that basically says the deed is done. And after a period of time, David takes this woman to be his wife. I believe people looked on and they must have said, what a man. She's carrying Uriah's child. And David has welcomed her into his home, and he's going to raise that child like his own child. What a man. But God knows. And the Lord just wasn't going to let it stand. And eventually Nathan the prophet comes in. And in David's presence, he uses a little story, a little parable, a little illustration. And David is incensed. And Nathan says, thou art the man. And David immediately repents in his heart. But he's done a lot of foolish things. God forgives him. It's wonderful. But who would think out of that mess that God could do anything? The little baby shortly is born, and it gets very sick, and it dies. But then another child is conceived, a little boy, and his name would be Solomon. And he would live to be noted in the Bible as basically the wisest man who ever lived. God would use his heart to send to mankind words like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And God is just able to take a mess and turn it around to his glory. There's some folks, Ananias and Sapphira, they're big liars. They saw the attention that Barnabas got when he sold everything he had and laid it at the apostles' feet for the spread of the gospel. And they wanted that attention. And they wanted people to feel about them the way they felt about Barnabas. And so they sold everything they had, supposedly. But the Bible says they secretly kept back part of it. And then they came and said, or at least Ananias did, I've sold everything. This is for God. But the Lord is not impressed. It wasn't about the gospel. It wasn't about his glory. He couldn't be glorified under those circumstances. And so the Lord called Ananias on it, and the man falls out dead. And then Sapphira came in, and they asked her, okay, maybe she wasn't a part of it. Maybe she doesn't know what we know. And they put the question to her, and she lied too. And the same people that took care of Ananias just a little bit before, they take care of her. And you would think, well, that's it. Everybody all around there, we're going to say, all the Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. But if you read the Bible says it was the springboard of one of the great revivals of the first century. God is just able to take these impossible and difficult circumstances and turn them to his glory if we will let him. Look over in Psalm 84 and verse number 7. Psalm 84 is another of the Psalms, and it's one of my favorite Psalms. I had the privilege of it preaching on it just a few months ago here on a Sunday morning, Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. But down in verse 7, and again, this was written by the sons of Korah. In verse 7, it says, they go from strength to strength. Every one of them appeareth in Zion, appeareth before God. And so the love of God and the love of God's house, God used these sons of Korah to be men who would lead folks to the Lord's house. And it's amazing that God, in his marvelous grace, allowed them to exist. Back to Psalm 42. Let me point out one other thing about these men and what they did here as writers. First of all, we found that God is the writer, right? He is the one who wrote all of these. Every word is his. It's the word of God. And it is written is good enough for me. I believe in the authority of God's word. I want my life to be under what God said. I don't want to make what God said fit like a puzzle into my life. I want my life to fit into God's word. And then secondly, we've got a group of human beings who were used. They were called the sons of Korah. They were descendants of Korah, a man who was killed because of his rebellion against God. And do you know what the sons of Korah, what their job for God was? Do you know that we know because of the family through which they came exactly what their responsibilities were? And this was their job. They were from Kohath. And the descendants there of Levi through those sons had a responsibility for all the valuable things inside of the tabernacle. They took care of the table of showbread. They took care of the altar of incense. They took care of the lampstand. They took care of the mercy seat. And I mean, they had vital responsibilities. All of the other sons, there are two other sons of Levi, they had responsibilities, but these men, above all others, they had a great responsibility. And you know what? I was reading this week in my devotions about these men in the book of Numbers there that, you know, all of the other sons and descendants of Levi who took care of the immediate articles in the tabernacle, all of them got to carry it on a wagon. In fact, there was an offering made, and they called for a wagon, and they had plenty of wagons that were given to the others who were who had those responsibilities. But these men could not place the table of showbread on a wagon and carry it somewhere. They couldn't place the lampstand, and they couldn't place the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies. They couldn't just say, oh, okay, a little left, come on, I think we can get it in here, slide it onto the wagon, say, giddy up, and go. They couldn't do that. Everybody else carried their stuff on wagons, and they walked along beside it. These guys, the Bible says, they carried it on their shoulders. And there was a reason. God said, I want them to do that because I want it to be close to their heart. And you know, what may very well save these boys of Korah was that the Lord was very close to their heart. They loved him. And while their father was filled with pride and rebellion, and who did not really care for the land of Israel or for God's will, these men must have desperately done so, and God marvelously preserved their life. In 1 Chronicles 15, I'm not going to ask you to go there. If you know something of Bible history, you remember a time in which David decided, after becoming king, in his show of reverence before God and love for God, that he wanted to move the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. And it had been dwelling for like 60 years way out on the outskirts, right near the Philistines, where an ox cart had brought it out of the front when the Philistines had captured it in battle. And the household where it had stayed, God had marvelously blessed, so that anybody who had any sense at all would look and say, well, wouldn't we like to move that into the city of Jerusalem? If God's blessing this man, would he not bless us if we honored him and brought him close and held him close to our hearts, just as these men for 60 years and their family have been caring for the ark? And so they got all of the descendants there of the Kohaths. There were 120 of them. One of them's name was Uzzah. And you know the story. They didn't have enough sense to hold these spiritual things close to them and to do it in God's way, to carry it on their shoulders. They rented an ox cart. And they say, well, look, I think that's the way everybody else carried stuff around. And so they loaded up the Ark of the Covenant and put it on there. And when the oxen stumbled and it about fell out, Uzzah reached his hand up. But he knew better. And so God struck him dead on the spot. What a terrible thing took place. But, you know, there are no shortcuts here. And when we want the God of the impossible to do something, it's not like we snap our fingers. Oh, we need to do things his way. We need to hold him close to our hearts. And as we close there in chapter Psalm 42, did you notice there was a thirst for the water? A thirst for the water? And it says in verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Want to get thirsty? The Bible describes a bunch of ways down in verse 3 through tears. My tears have been my meat day and night. The very things that I think are my enemies. God has broken my heart. Life has taken everything from me. It's nothing like what I thought it was going to be. And, well, my tears are there to make me thirsty. Thirsty for the Lord. That would make sense, isn't it? It's coming out here. It's got to go in there. All right. And so it's making me thirsty. And down in verse 4, it says, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the movie theater. Oh, no, it didn't say that, did it? I went with them to the golf course. No, it didn't say that. I went with them to Walmart. No, it didn't say that. It says in verse 4, when I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God. It's funny how when you come to this place and you let it work the way God designed it, you get thirstier. It's not a bad thirst. There's nothing like being thirsty and sitting down and being quenched. And then a little bit later, getting thirsty again, getting quenched again with some great cold water. I don't know how many of you like cold water or room temperature. I like it both ways. So I like it hot. I like it cold. It doesn't matter. I just like water. And I've always felt that if parents would buy your own water fountains, You know, in our building, when the boys and girls go by the water fountain, they always want a drink. A little guy, he's got to have a drink. He won't leave the building unless he gets a drink. So somebody's holding him up there and trying to push the button so they can get a drink. And, you know, it'd just be easier to install one of those in your house. And then they could get all the water they need. No, they wouldn't want it. Well, it's just that this is different and they want water. But I love the water. And you know what? You come to God's house and you let it work, you'll get thirsty. You'll get thirsty. And the house of God, down in verse number 6, if you'll just remember your heritage, it says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill of Mizar." And let me mention about the heritage of the Kohathites the children of Kohath, who were descendants of Levi, and these men were descendants of those people. And you go back to a heritage. There was a day when they were standing at the Jordan River, and it was at flood stage. And it was a dumb time to cross it. But God said, "I want you to cross it." And so they said, "God wants us to cross it. That's what we're going to do." The sons of Korah, they got the ark. They put it on their shoulders. And they moved forward till they got to the Jordan River. But they didn't stop. They didn't hesitate. They put one foot in front of the other. Whoa. Who could have even envisioned it? That great river opened up. And the only problem they had was the dust. I wish I would have gotten a kerchief. Man, it's getting dusty in the riverbed here. And who would have thought that? It's just the way God works. Because he is a God of the impossible. I just wonder what it is that you've forgotten that God laid at your feet that he would love for you to bring back to him. You say, "Well, it was so impossible, I just gave up on it. You know, I just set it aside." Well, don't set it aside. You set it at his feet. Let's pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Our pianist is coming. And let me ask you just a few questions here. Number one, are you saved? Do you know if you died, you'd go to heaven? "Oh, preacher, you don't know me. You don't know all the problems I've had in my life. I don't think God would be interested in me." Oh, I believe God's a God of the impossible. I think of a man by the name of the Apostle Paul who was not known as the Apostle Paul. He was just the Pharisee Saul. And he had a proud and wicked heart. He calls himself chief of sinners. And yet Jesus Christ made a personal appointment with him in the road to Damascus. And Paul met him, and God changed his name from Saul to Paul, and he became a great missionary and soul winner. Well, one of those through whom God has penned his word. He used his heart and his mind, his hand, his quill, and his parchment to pen the very word of God. And so this morning, please, in a moment, we're going to be standing to our feet. Heads will be bowed. Eyes will be closed. Won't you meet me here at the front? As I see you coming, I'll be glad to come to greet you. You won't feel like you're sticking out like a sore thumb. I'll be glad to introduce you quickly to somebody who can take God's word. And they can show you what God said about salvation. They can answer your questions. And they can help you to understand the issues of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in payment for your sin. God has accepted that. That's all he's accepting today. He's not going to accept you coming and joining this church. He's not going to accept you being baptized. He's not going to accept you turning a new leaf over, saying, "Listen, I've been here for a while, but I feel better about myself. I want to do better." That's great. But my friend, that God's not accepting that. He's only accepting the blood of his Son that was shed for our sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Won't you come? He's the God of the impossible this morning. Let me help you. You may be here this morning, and the God of the impossible is ready to do amazing, impossible things. But there's a whole crowd of people who wandered around for 38 years in the wilderness, a total of 40 that they spent out there, but 38 years, because they just didn't believe that God could do what he said he wanted to do through them. And I just wonder what it is that we've refused to lay at his feet and say, "Oh God, let me lay this at your feet today. Thank you, Lord, for the lesson of Philip and Andrew who came and they brought it to you. You asked them and you laid it at their feet. They picked it back up and they gave it back to you. And that's exactly what you wanted. And somewhere along the line, we've held on to it, or somewhere along the line, we've put it down somewhere else. We've left the Lord out of the equation. And here He is, the God of the impossible, who emphasizes from chapter 1, verse 1 of this great book, that He is a God of all power and that He is faithful. He's not forgotten. And those things in your life, won't you lay them at His feet? Oh, listen, you never seen the great things that God can do. And I appreciate a group of backwoods folks in Bangladesh who sent word down to Dr. Shorkard, said, we need some help up here. We don't know what to do. We're in a mess. It's now illegal for us in our village to go to church. What do we do? And you know what? God had many great things in store. I wonder what He has for us. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. We are a busy people, sometimes too busy. We are all wrapped up in a whole lot of stuff that doesn't matter. And Lord, I know that that's just the way life does until we get serious about the things that do matter. You've laid at every one of our feet some impossible situations because You are the God of the impossible. And You want to do mighty and wonderful things. And as You've laid these things before us, how vital that we believe You and trust You and that we hand them right back to You. We cast our cares upon You, for You care for us. Lord, help us to follow the formula, not hold on to it, not just as this son of Korah speaking of here, how he wrestled in his heart. Even though he knew the truth, he still wrestled. I'm thankful that at the close, he understood that You are the God of the impossible. May we do that today. I pray for those that may be in this service and they're lost. And without Jesus Christ, one day they'll be separated from You forever in a place that You never built for them, a place called hell. And Lord, I pray that this morning there would be such a heart of courage that they would let us know they need Christ. Come forward here in this service to acknowledge that I need a Savior, and let me get them with someone that'll take the Bible, show them Your simple plan of salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in payment for their sin, so that they can turn from their sin and trust in Jesus alone and what He did for eternal salvation. Help them to step out on the first note. I know that if they wait for the second, that the flesh and the world and the devil are so powerful, we'll turn right around, close this service, and walk out without doing anything. But Lord, help us here to be people of action. Those that are saved, to lay some impossible task at Your feet. And Lord, those that are unsaved, to come and lay the impossibility of salvation through Jesus Christ, to know it, to know that impossibility, that man can be saved through grace alone, through Jesus Christ alone. Help them to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.